Habakkuk chapter 1, starting from verse 1. The burden which the prophet Habakkuk saw. O Lord, how long shall I cry, and you will not hear? Even cry out to you, violence, and you will not save. Why do you show me iniquity and cause me to see trouble? For plundering and violence are before me. There is strife and contention arises. Therefore the law is powerless and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, therefore perverse judgment proceeds. Look among the nations and watch. Be utterly astounded, for I will work a work in your days which you would not believe, though it were told you. For indeed I am raising up the Chaldeans, a bitter and hasty nation, which marches through the breadth of the earth to possess dwelling places that are not theirs. They are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity proceed from themselves. Their horses are also swifter than leopards, and more fierce than evening wolves. Their chargers charge ahead. Their cavalry comes from afar. They fly as the eagle that hastens to eat. They all come for violence. Their faces are set like the east wind. They gather captives like sand. They scoff at kings. The princes are scorned by them. They deride every stronghold, for they heap up earthen mounds and seize it. Then his mind changes and he transgresses. He commits offense, ascribing this power to his God. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die, O Lord. You have appointed them for judgment. O Rock, you have marked them for correction. You are of purer eyes than to behold evil, and cannot look on wickedness. Why do you look on those who deal treacherously, and hold your tongue when the wicked devours a person more righteous than he? Why do you make men like the fish of the sea, like creeping things that have no ruler over them? They take up all of them with a hook. They catch them in their net and gather them in their dragnet. Therefore they rejoice and are glad. Therefore they sacrifice to their net and burn incense to their dragnet, because by them their share is sumptuous and their food plentiful. Shall they therefore empty their net and continue to slay nations without pity? I will stand my watch and set myself on the rampart and watch to see what he will say to me, and what I will answer when I am corrected. Let us pray. Minor prophets. This evening we come to the prophet Habakkuk. As usual, we shall look at the author, then consider the historical setting, and then have a quick overview of the book. After that, we come to the outline of the book before we draw to a conclusion to see how the book speaks to us of Christ and the church. So let us consider the author of the book. The author is this man, Habakkuk, who introduces himself as a prophet. Since he introduces himself as a prophet, both in chapter 1, verse 1, and chapter 3, verse 1, we are sure that he was an official prophet. He was not just somebody who was given that one-time ability to prophesy God's word. No, but rather, he was recognized and appointed as a prophet. He occupied that office of prophet. In Old Testament Israel, there were those who were appointed as kings, and there were others who were appointed as priests, and yet others were appointed as prophet. So Habakkuk was officially a prophet. But we know also that he was connected with the singing team in the palace as well as in the temple. Remember, the king's palace was just next door to the temple. So the king would give directions to the temple orchestra, and the temple orchestra will play the musical instruments, and not all instruments could be used, and only four types are used in the Old Testament worship. And the team of people were led by those who were anointed by God. They were specially chosen by God, filled with the Spirit, to guide the people in their singing. And this was necessary because at least three times a year, the whole nation of Israel will gather together. The males from 12 onwards will gather together in the temple in Jerusalem. And imagine such a huge crowd singing. And so here was this temple choir guiding the people in their singing. And if you were to turn briefly with me to the front, to First Chronicles chapter 25. If you look at verse 1, you see a description of how King David appointed this band of people who constituted the choir. It says there, starting from verse 1 of chapter 25, "Moreover, David and the captains of the army separated for the service some of the sons of Asaph, of Heman, and of Jeduthun, who should prophesy with harps, stringed instruments, and cymbals. And the number of the skilled men performing their service was, of the sons of Asaph, Zakur, Joseph, Nethaniah, Asharela. The sons of Asaph were under the direction of Asaph, who prophesied according to the order of the king." And so on. It goes on to give the list of other people who played the various different instruments. So you note that as they declared God's word, which is what prophecy meant, they also sang God's word. So here we have these people who were officially set aside to do such a thing. And since this Habakkuk declares himself to be a member of such an orchestra, we come to realize that he was not only a prophet, but he was also in Jerusalem, in the temple. If you look at the last line of the book of Habakkuk, after the hymn of chapter 3, begin with chapter 3, verse 1, it says, "A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet on Shigionoth." People are not sure what Shigionoth means today, but most likely it is the name of a tune, just like in the psalm. And then towards the end of that chapter, we see it written, "To the chief musician with my string instruments." So clearly Habakkuk was not an ordinary prophet, but a prophet appointed to be in a singing team in the temple. So put all this together, we are sure that he was based in Jerusalem. Unlike other prophets whom we have to consider where they were born, where they ministered, and especially where they ministered. And some of them we do not know where they ministered. But with the prophet Habakkuk, we are sure that he ministered in Jerusalem. But apart from these details, we do not know anything else of this prophet. But just because we do not know anything else of this prophet doesn't mean that his book is therefore off. Less significance than the other prophets. For as long as the person is a prophet, his writings are inspired by the Holy Spirit. And if it is inspired by the Holy Spirit and recorded for us in the scripture, then we have to treat his book as the word of God. So that is how we should look upon the book of Habakkuk. Then what about the historical setting? From chapter 1, verse 5 to verse 6, we know that Habakkuk ministered at the time when King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, the Babylonians, the Chaldeans, King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon was about to come down to attack. And in verse 6 we are told, "For indeed I am raising up the Chaldeans, a bitter and hasty nation, which marches through the breadth of the earth to possess dwelling places that are not theirs." So here is the imminent coming of judgment upon the southern nation of Israel. And we know that Nebuchadnezzar attacked the southern nation of Israel 3 times. The first time was in the year 605 BC. Then the second time was in the year 597 BC. And the third time was in the year 586 BC. Each time that he attacked and subdued the nation, he would take the cream of the society away to Babylon to train them for his civil service. Some of this he would send back to the nations that he had conquered, including Judah, to rule on his behalf. But others he would keep in the temple or in the city there to be his administrators. And Daniel and his 3 friends were actually taken away in the last time that Nebuchadnezzar attacked the nation of Judah, which was in the year 586 BC. What happened was that each time Nebuchadnezzar attacked and subdued the nation, taking away the cream of the nation, he would leave the nation alone for a while, thinking that the nation would submit to the power of Nebuchadnezzar. But after some years, they would gather together some people and train their people and be ready to overthrow the Babylonian yoke. And Nebuchadnezzar would have to send another army to come and subdue the nation. So twice it happened. So the third time he got so very angry that he thoroughly destroyed Jerusalem. And that was in the year 586 BC when Daniel and his friends were taken away. So we know that Habakkuk prophesied close to the time and including the time when Jerusalem fell. But how far ahead did he prophesy? How many years before the fall of Jerusalem did he prophesy? So we can narrow down the period of his ministry by considering the fact that Judah at that time was terribly in terrible decline spiritually and morally. If you look at verse 2 to verse 4, you see an indication of how bad the situation was. Habakkuk called out to God, "O Lord, how long shall I cry and you will not hear? Even cry out to you violence and you will not save. Why do you show me iniquity and cause me to see trouble? For plundering and violence are before me. There is strife and contention arises. Therefore the law is powerless and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore perverse judgment proceeds." Now this is the description of the society in Judah at the time when Habakkuk ministered. Now when did that happen? We know from the Old Testament that there was a long period of prosperity and spiritual reformation under the reign of King Josiah. And that happened in the year 640 BC to 609 BC. You can learn a little of Josiah's ministry by looking at 2 Chronicles chapter 34. If you turn with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 34, you will see an idea of how Josiah introduced reforms in the nation. Starting from verse 1, we are told, Josiah was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, and walked in the ways of his father David. He did not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. Now for such a young boy to become king and reign well, it must be because he has a good advisor. And in the previous king, we knew that the high priest was the one who guided him. And in this case, Josiah, he had obviously a very godly and wise advisor. But very much depends on the man himself as well. And as Josiah grew, he developed into a truly godly man. In verse 3 of that chapter, we read, "In the 8th year of his reign, while he was still young, he began to seek the God of his father David." So, 8 years of his reign when he started reigning at 8 years old. That means 8 plus 8 shows that he was 16 years old. So at age 16, he began to seek the God of his fathers, which means that there was a spiritual awakening in his heart and he was converted at the age of 16. Then reading further, it says, "And in the 12th year, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of the high places, the wooden images and the calf images and molded images." So remember, this is the 12th year of his reign. He started reigning at 8 years old. So 8 plus 12 means that he was 20 years old. So he was converted at age 16 and his spiritual life grew, and by age 20, he knew that he must introduce reforms to the nation. And that was what he did. Yeah? And he reigned for a total of 30 years, we are told, in 31 years, we are told in verse 1. And then if you were to look further on, you come to see that Josiah was ultimately killed. And when he was killed by the Egyptians, the whole nation mourned for him. Look at verse 25 of that chapter. Chapter 35, verse 25 of 2 Chronicles. It says, Jeremiah also lamented for Josiah. And to this day, all the singing men and the singing women speak of Josiah in their lamentations. They made it a custom in Israel, and indeed they are written in the laments. Now, the rest of the acts of Josiah and his goodness, according to what was written in the law of the Lord, and his deeds from first to last, indeed, they are written in the book of the kings of Israel and Judah. So Josiah was one of the best kings in Judah. There were many good kings in the nation of Judah compared to those in the northern nation of Israel. Israel had mostly, nearly all the kings were bad. In Judah, there were mostly good kings, but there were bad kings as well. And after the good king reigns, then one or two bad kings would come. After the good king reigns and introduced tremendous reforms, one or two bad kings would reign. And human nature is such that we fall spiritually faster than we picked up spiritually. It is like you make one step forward, you fall back two steps. You take another step forward, you fall back two steps. So overall, are you moving forward or backwards? And the nation of Judah shows that it was moving backwards despite all the tremendous reforms of the good kings. So the nation was declining so badly. So since after Josiah, his son reigned, and we are told that this son was not a good son, so the nation declined, we draw the conclusion that Habakkuk must have reigned at the time after the reforms of Josiah and before the fall of Judah to the Babylonians. So that narrows down to the period 609 BC to 605 BC. That must have been the period when Habakkuk ministered. And Habakkuk must have felt it severely, because when Josiah was reigning, the good effects of reforms were seen. And when the nation declined so terribly, it was so very obvious. The contrast was so great. And that's why it affected him so terribly. And in verse 2 of chapter 1 of his book, he says, O Lord, how long shall I cry? And how? And you will not hear. Even cry out to you, violence, and you will not say. It shows that this prophet was really upset that the decline of the nation was so drastic. The people of God had departed so far from what they were before. And the present king, Jehoiakim, was so unlike his father, Josiah. He went all out to go against all that his father stood for. And you will see an idea of the terrible things that he did by looking at 2 Chronicles chapter 36. Look at 2 Chronicles, and this time look at chapter 36. And we are told in 2 Chronicles chapter 36, starting from verse 14. We are told in this verse 9, chapter 36, verse 9, Jehoiachin was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 3 months and 10 days, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord. At the turn of the year, King Nebuchadnezzar summoned him and took him to Babylon with the costly articles from the house of the Lord, and made Zedekiah, Jehoiakim's brother, king over Judah and Jerusalem. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. He did evil in the sight of the Lord his God, and did not humble himself before Jeremiah the prophet, who spoke from the mouth of the Lord. And he also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who had made him swear an oath by God. But he stiffened his neck and hardened his heart against turning to the Lord God of Israel. Moreover, all the leaders of the priests and the people transgressed more and more according to all the abominations of the nations, and defiled the house of the Lord which he had consecrated in Jerusalem. Remember that Jeremiah was a major prophet who ministered during that time. Habakkuk was his contemporary. Now you can understand the heart cry of Habakkuk. The nation was so far declined from the days of Hezekiah. Hezekiah brought tremendous reforms in his 31 years of reign. And the nation was functioning so well. The people were worshipping God. God was blessing the nation. And here, suddenly, after the death of Josiah, one son after another turned bad. And they did everything contrary to what their father stood for. And the priest, the temple, everything was just turned upside down. And this gives us an idea of how bad it was when this Habakkuk prophesied. And at the same time, there were other prophets such as Nahum, Jeremiah, and Zephaniah who were prophesying. So all of them tried to stop the decline of the nation. They could not succeed. So that gives us briefly the historical situation. Then we consider the book. We know that the northern nation of Israel had earlier, 130 years earlier, it has been attacked by the Assyrians. The Assyrians were in power. The Babylonians were still in the shadows. They were still not a superpower. And as the Assyrians conquered and conquered, it finally came down to Israel, the northern nation of Israel, and began to attack it. And it was their policy to take away the people and then replace the people of Israel with others from elsewhere. And five nations had their people taken away and put into Israel. And these people intermarried with the Israelites to produce the Samaritans of the Lord's day. So that is the origin of the Samaritans in the time of Christ. Now that happened, the conquest of the northern nation of Israel happened 130 years before the fall of the southern nation of Judah. Judah obviously had not learned from their northern neighbors. They have not learned from their brethren in the north. Remember, this was originally one nation. They were all God's people, but they have split into two nations. And the northern nation had been chastised. They had been judged by God and taken away. Now the southern nation had been warned again and again, but they refused to listen. And that was when the godly people fought a very difficult battle, living a godly life in a spiritually and morally decadent society. And Habakkuk was one of those who struggled so much, and being a prophet, he had to teach the people the things of God, and he therefore felt it all the more strongly, combined with the fact that he had ministered before the decline set in, so he could see the contrast and he could see with his eyes the terrible decline that had come into the nation. So when we hear the words of verse 2, chapter 1, "O Lord, how long shall I cry and you will not hear?" Now, this is the heart cry of a man who was really very upset with the situation. Note by the way, that the word cry in the Bible often does not mean crying like what we mean. I fear that some of us have all the while have the wrong idea. The word cry means to cry aloud, out of anguish. The heart cry out. So to cry up is to call out aloud. It doesn't mean shed tears, although it can include that. So when we sing the hymns, many of our hymns, we use the word cry in that sense. We cry out to the Lord. It means we call out to the Lord. So don't get the idea that we are shedding tears. You know? So that is not what it means. So here, the prophet probably shed tears as well, just like Jeremiah. But what he means is that he has been wrestling in his heart over this matter. God, why do you allow such a thing to happen? Why is injustice and cruelty, wickedness, occurring right before our eyes in the midst of your people? Why the sudden decline? And how do we understand this? And how do I go on teaching the people to do what is right in your sight? Yeah? When all around everything is just falling into pieces. Yeah? So that is the circumstances. The book shows how corrupt the situation has become. And Habakkuk is one of those prophets who is crying out to God for an answer. And the book is written in poetic style, and the last chapter especially is written in the form of a psalm. And we look at again at chapter 3. It begins by saying a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet on Shigionoth. And as you read through, you come to realize that it has pauses in the singing. For example, verse 3, God come from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran, Selah. The Selah there means to pause. So you see now that it's written exactly as a psalm. It is a psalm actually, although not included in the book of Psalms. And it was used for singing at that time in the temple, as you can see from the end of verse 19. And so, all in all, we believe that the prophecy of Habakkuk was actually sung out to remind the people of what God has to say to the nation. And the theme of the book is living by faith under the mysteries of providence. Providence must not be confused with provision. And again, this is where English not being our first language, and yet we are trying to use English as a medium of instruction. Along the way, those from backgrounds in which you didn't have the opportunity of learning English well, you struggle over the use of words. And often we hear Christians praying, thanking God for his providence, and they confuse it with provision. So the provision of God is what God provides for you. The providence of God is God's control over the circumstances. So the two are different, okay? So note that here we are talking about God being in control of the circumstances. And God's being in control of the circumstances is constitute a mystery in many ways. Often what our eyes see do not correspond with what we learn from the Word of God. So this is the struggle with Habakkuk in this book. In chapter 2, verse 4, we are told, "Behold, the proud, his soul is not upright to him, but the just shall live by his faith." So the book is telling us that if you want to walk before God, you must live by faith in him. It is not by sight, not by what you see, but it is by faith. So don't base your life on the circumstances around you. Don't be influenced by the circumstances around you. Don't base your life on your response to the circumstances around you. What you see is not quite what it really is. See? What you see shows to you things are so bad, things are in disorder, that God is no more there. God has left the situation to go out of control. But all the while, the Word of God tells us He is in control. He knows what the situation is like. He has His purpose for allowing the situation to remain like this for a moment. Later, He will act. In fact, He is already acting, but what you are seeing is not quite what you want it to be. So don't allow your wisdom to come up with solutions based on the circumstances, but rather trust in the Word of God. So living by faith under the mysteries of providence. Now that covers the introduction. We come now to the outline of the book. The book consists of three parts, each part covering a chapter. In the first part, we have Habakkuk's first conversation with the Lord. From what we have seen so far, we know that the nation had sunk into deep spiritual decline, and therefore it is a society that is terribly immoral and also idolatrous. The people just let go of restraint and do as they like. And if you look again at verse 2 to verse 4, you come to see that people really are fearless of the law of the country and of God. They go contrary to their conscience. They go contrary to what they know of God's law. They are not afraid of God and they are not afraid of the king. They are not afraid of the government of the day. And look at verse 4. Therefore, the law is powerless and justice never goes forth. And the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore, perverse judgment proceeds. So there is only a form of the justice being carried out. An external show. But it's a kangaroo court. It's useless. You go to court because you'll not get a fair judgment. The judge is under the pay of other people. Whoever can pay him more, then he will give the judgment favorable to him. So that is the situation. So Habakkuk truly is astounded by the situation. Why does God allow such decline to happen so quickly and to such a terrible degree in the nation? And is not this the nation of God's people compared to other nations around? They are pagans. They don't know Jehovah, the true God. But this is God's people. And why is it that God answers by saying that he's going to allow the Chaldeans to come and chastise the nation? And that raises another problem. Why is God going to allow a pagan nation to come and attack us? So Habakkuk has to struggle with all these questions. And the Chaldeans, we are told towards the end of God's reply in verse 11, that the Chaldeans themselves are going to be judged because they are going to become proud. God is going to use them as an instrument of judgment against his people, but they must remain humble. No, verse 11 tells us, then his mind changes and he transgresses, he commits offense, ascribing his power to his God. So Nebuchadnezzar is going to become proud. And in the days of Daniel, you know that how Nebuchadnezzar began to claim credit for building up his empire and build a beautiful city, and God was going to strike him in his pride. So here we are already given an indication of what the nation was going to be like. And what the nation was going to be like was represented by the leaders. And in this case, the king. The king was going to become proud, and God was going to strike him down. Okay? So that covers the question of Habakkuk and the response of the Lord. Then, of course, towards the second half of the chapter, Habakkuk bows to God's will now that God has responded to him. So he tells God that he is really the God who is what he knows him to be. Look at verse 13. You are of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness. Why do you look on those who deal treacherously and hold your tongue when the wicked devours a person more righteous than he? Why do you make men like the fish of the sea, like creeping things that have no ruler over them? But God has answered, and Habakkuk knows that this is only his perception. He knows that God truly is in control, and though he cannot understand everything, he must learn to submit to God. Okay? So Habakkuk, meanwhile, wants to wait for God to show his answer. And in chapter 2, verse 1, we are told, he went up to the tower of the city wall and wait to look around to see if there's any changes. God says that he's going to send judgment. Let's see if there's any sign of it. And from the indication of verse 5 and verse 6, it seems that it will be any time now. So Habakkuk went up to the tower and just observed to see if there's any indication that that would happen. Okay? It reminds us of Jonah, who sat under the tree and then to sulk, and then along the way waiting to see whether God would act. And in this case, Habakkuk thought, you know, okay, since you say so, let's see if that happens. See, God, you have said so. So he climbed up the tower, waiting to see if that would happen. That brings us to the rest of the chapter. You come to see that the Lord replied already and he told Habakkuk, write this down, write this out so that when it happens, you know that it is a prophecy. It has been prophesied. Verse 2, then the Lord answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain on tablets that he may run who reads it. Now this expression has been used quite a lot in preaching and in the writings of many. He may run who reads it. What does it really mean? What God wants Habakkuk to do is to write out the message, summarize it in clear words, write it clearly, such that those who run past, they don't have to linger long. They can look and then they know what the message is as they go on running, or they go on in their business. So it is like billboards, advertisements that we have today. You drive past, you catch a glimpse. In advertising, you can't put too many words. Too many words will, today we drive in cars, we don't no more walk or no more run, so we just drive past so quickly. So the words have to be even less. Today you have to really reduce the amount of words and really just convey across one single message. So in the time of Habakkuk, people were busy walking up and down the streets, so you want them to be able to stop for a while, read, and then move on. So you summarize your message clearly. Another explanation is that the people will be burdened by the message, and those burdened by the message will run to pass it on to others. That is another possible explanation, but the first seems to be better here, that the people were going up and down, let those who are in a hurry be able to read, so make your message clear to the people, summarize it. Then verse 3, for the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it will speak and it will not lie. Though it tarries, wait for it, because it will surely come, it will not tarry. So it is imminent, at any time now it will happen, but it is not going to happen this moment. So God is going to allow time for people to hear the message first and to read the message first. But it does not mean that it will drag on for years. No, at any time now it will happen. So wait for it. You will see it in your own days. It will not drag on for years or for generations. In this generation, very soon it will happen. But it is not going to happen now, because time has to be given for the people to hear, to read the message. And all in all, you discover that the Lord shows that soon the Babylonians themselves will show forth its true colors. They will show their true colors, their cruelty, their pride, their covetousness. They're not satisfied with what they get. They go and get more. And in the process, they use violent means, and they use deceit, and they become very corrupt, and they themselves are very idolatrous. And you think back of Daniel and his friends going to Babylon, how the Nebuchadnezzar built that statue and made all the people bow down, and all the intrigues that went on after that. So already all this had been indicated before it actually happened. So Habakkuk already warned the people, this is what you may expect when the judgment of God comes by the hands of the Chaldeans. Now, along the way, the Lord promises that it will not be just judgment for the nation, it will not be just judgment for the Babylonians, but in fact, God is going to bring about a new age, a new world order will follow, in which things will be so very different. And here, you look at chapter 2, verse 14, the significant words of chapter 2, verse 14. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And the prophet continues to go on showing that God will be seen to be the one in control after all. And in verse 20 we read, but the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. So all in all, the underlying message is that everyone will eventually stand before the judge of all the earth. We cannot run away from this fact. So the judgment upon the nation of Judah by the hands of the Babylonian will be God's doing. It happens by God allowing it to happen, and God intends the Babylonians to be the instrument of judgment upon his people. But don't worry about your second question. Why should God favor the idolatrous nation, the pagans? No, they themselves will be judged for what they deserve. God knows that they are very wicked people, they are very proud, they are idolatrous, and their cruelty knows no bounds. God will judge them. So all in all, end of the story, all of us will have to answer before God in his time. So verse 20 of chapter 2 ends with this note. Then by this time, Habakkuk is satisfied. He is already submitted to God. So he writes this psalm, the psalm found in chapter 3. Here is a psalm of worship. And in this psalm, you note that there are a few parts. Habakkuk does not want to excuse or defend the people of Judah, but like the prophet that he was, he pleaded with God to revive his people and to act mercifully in judgment. Again, the words of Habakkuk are very well known. Much have been written about these words, and also people often quote these words. In verse 1 and verse 2, we read here, verse 2, O Lord, I have heard your speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. Beautiful words. Words suited to this psalm. A psalm that was sung. And today it would be good if we can sing this psalm and know words like this. In wrath, remember mercy. We pray, God, you are just when you judge us. We deserve judgment when we go astray. But please, in your wrath, remember mercy. Because you are a merciful God, just as much as you are a just God. So if you understand that God is just, then he must punish what we have done wrong. And if we remember that he's a merciful God, then we may turn to him for mercy. So repentance is called for. Don't harden your hearts. Don't be like Judas. Turn your own way in remorse. Then you will perish in your sin. But be like David, who when under the choice of the judgments of God, he said that he preferred to fall into the hand of God, who is merciful, rather than fall into the hands of men. Okay? So Habakkuk here reveals to us the right understanding of God. And in verse 3 to verse 5, Habakkuk portrays God as a warrior, overpowering and controlling all the forces of nature. So here, it is a psalm of worship. Therefore, in worship, it is always good to praise God for who he is. And then, in the process, he alludes to the past. He sees how the nations in the past have stood in awe before God, when God delivered the nations and they delivered his people to bring them safely into the promised land of Canaan. And along the way, the allusion is mainly to Moses and to Joshua, how God performed miracles in Egypt, how God led the Israelites out from Egypt in the wilderness wandering to the promised land, and how by the hand of Joshua he finally brought his people into the promised land. Take for example verse 14 and verse 15. You thrust through with his own arrows the head of his villagers. They came out like a whirlwind to scatter me. Their rejoicing was like feasting on the poor in secret. You walked through the sea with your horses, through the heap of great waters. All these are a reference to Pharaoh and his army trying to chase after the Israelites crossing to the Red Sea. But God, by his miraculous power, overcome the enemies of God. Okay? Then Habakkuk expresses devotion to God, desiring to trust him under all circumstances. Look at verse 17 to the end of the chapter. Again, these are beautiful words. Though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor on the olive may fail, and the fields yield no food, Though the flock may be cut off from the fold, and there be no hurt in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like deer's feet, and He will make me walk on my high heels. In other words, God will give us the strength, the liberty, the power to live a joyous life before Him. You imagine the deer running on the mountainside. You need to be agile. You need to be strong to jump from one rock to another. You enjoy the freedom, the liberty given to you by God, because God is on your side. See? So this is a picture used to convey across God's blessing as we trust in Him. So with that, we come to the end of the outline of the book. We now want to stand back and see how it speaks to us of Jesus Christ and the salvation found in Him. So in this third section, we consider Christ and His church. Note that the triumph of God over His enemy His enemies involves the filling of the whole earth with knowledge of His glory, as we have seen in chapter 2, verse 14. The words are too lofty to have been fulfilled before the coming of Christ. Look at verse 14 of chapter 2 again. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. Now, before the coming of Christ, the word of God never went out to all the nations. But it is with the coming of Christ, the Messiah, the Savior, with His death and resurrection, accomplishing the salvation of His people, that the good news of salvation is brought to all nations of the world. So we live in the age, in these last days, when the gospel goes forth to all nations. It is still not fully accomplished yet, but we are privileged to be living in that age where it is in the process of being accomplished. And we are privileged to be part of the plan of God to bring the gospel, the good news of salvation, to all the nations of the world. So we must see this verse as being fulfilled in the New Testament age. It is in the process of being fulfilled. Many will hear the gospel. The nations of the world will hear. And remember, nations is a reference to ethnic groups, people groups, language groups. It is not a reference to political nations. Sometimes in a political nation are many nations, many ethnic groups speaking different languages. So the gospel will go to different ethnic groups. The whole world will be covered by the word of God. That happens only after the coming of Jesus Christ. Then secondly, the salvation of God's people throughout the ages will be accomplished by the going forth of God's anointed. So our message is focused on God's anointed, the Savior. Now, of course, in the prophecy of Habakkuk, other men were used, the saviors in small s, the saviors of the Old Testament were referred to, but they are all types or shadows of the real Savior who was going to come. So Moses and Joshua, these were saviors raised up by God for His people, but they all point us to the coming Savior, spelled with a big S, the true Savior, the Savior of the world, has already come. So in this also, we see the portrayal of the coming of our Savior. So the good news of God's reign must all focus on the Savior, Jesus Christ. So as we draw to a close, we ask three questions. Firstly, how may we be made right with God? The way of salvation is revealed. Namely, justification is by faith, not by works. So in chapter 2, verse 4, we know that the just shall live by faith. And this is quoted by the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 1, verse 17, and expounded by him there. Okay? And similarly, in John chapter 3, verse 36, we see that the Lord teaching the people of Israel that salvation did not come to them. It does not come to us by our keeping to do's and don'ts of the law. But in verse 36 of John 3, he says, "He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." So salvation truly is by the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ alone, like what the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 to verse 9. Then the second question is, how may we stand in the day of trouble? As in the days of Habakkuk, we learn only faith in Christ will make a stand. That is why in personal crisis or in national crisis or in world crisis, yes, so far people have talked about personal crisis, national crisis, but we have not talked about world crisis yet. The day will come when there will be a world crisis and we will be able to stand only if we are found to have faith in Jesus Christ. Look at personal crisis. Who are those who are able to stand, who continue on in the faith right to the end? They are those who have faith in Christ. If you have no true faith in Christ, you discover that you will give up hope. There's nothing in the end. Many stories can be told of those who profess faith in Christ when in fact they do not have true faith. And when personal crisis comes into their life, you discover that they have no true faith in Christ. Some of you have heard this true story. There was this teacher in a school who was supposed to be a Christian. And for some reason, his wife went demented. And we sympathize with that man, because it's not easy to have a wife who goes mad. So in his desperation to seek a cure for the wife, he sought out this expert, this specialist and that specialist. And in the end, out of desperation, someone suggested, why don't you go to the well-known medium in that Chinese temple? And he went. It shocked me. I wasn't a Christian yet at that time. But up to today, I remember that it shook me. How could a Christian go to consult a medium? You see? Now, even before I became a Christian, I found that difficult to accept, you see. It certainly caused me to stumble. Caused me to have difficulty thinking, how could a Christian possibly do that? Now, you think of yourself today, you see. Now, when a crisis comes to you, will your faith stand? Will your faith stand? That is why you must make sure that you have true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And build that faith up by a knowledge of His Word. Don't just base things on your emotions. Then the third question we want to ask is, how shall we escape if we neglect such so great a salvation? And of course, you know that these words are taken from Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1. If God has revealed such a great salvation in His Son, Jesus Christ, if it has been revealed to us that Jesus Christ is alone the Savior of the world, if it has been made clear to us that it is by the death of Christ on the cross, by His shed blood, that we are made right with God, then how can you be saved if you don't come to Jesus Christ? There simply is no other person who can save you. There is simply is no other way by which you may be saved. Now, how many times have you heard this preached? How often has this been made clear, yes, so clear to you? Many thousands of people have heard the message clearly proclaimed to them, but they refuse to repent. The question is, are you one of them? Turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. Seek peace with God through faith in Christ alone. Eternal life is to be found in Christ alone. So come to Him. With that, we come to the end of tonight's message. Are there questions or comments?